Genesis chapter 9. And by the grace of God, we'll complete Genesis 10 tonight as well and get on our way here. We've taken a break from this book the last couple of weeks. And while you're going there, I just would ask you too, if you don't mind, please, to lift this body up in prayer. We're very excited about some things that have come our way recently. At this time, I can't tell you any more than that other than pray. And pray according to the will of the Lord, for His will to be done. The Lord may be opening up an incredible door for us in several areas, but one in particular. And so we just want you to pray God's will to be done. And and then also, there's some ministry opportunities that possibly are opening up for us in Kiev, there in the Ukraine. And so we'd ask you to pray about that, too. And so a lot of neat things are going on. And then remember last Wednesday I shared with you that I had met a woman on the plane last Wednesday evening. And I got a letter from her today, and there's some neat things going on the phone today with George Bryson. It's just so awesome. Don't ever think that God may not be working in your life. Here I'm sitting on the plane with this woman who's on the board of MAF. And then to find out that George Bryson, I had shared about her to him a couple days ago, and now they're in connection and trying right now to get 1 million-plus Bibles, I guess, airlifted over to Russia. And so you just never know. You know, here I am sitting on a plane worrying, oh, am I going to get back to church in time? And here's this woman sits down. Her husband's a surgeon, donating his time in Albania, showing them how to do real surgery, because the conditions there are terrible. And she's flying out for a board meeting for MAF as they're going to be airlifting in the former Soviet Union missionaries in and out of country and supplying medical support for American and European missionaries who are in Russia. And all of these things, you know, you think, well, what's going on? And then for her to miss her flight and sit down next to us and all of the things that are transpiring because of that meeting. Listen. Don't underestimate what God might be doing in your life, no matter how dark it might look. He's at work, and He's an awesome God. I sat back today and just said, Lord, I thank You so much that I'm a Christian. This is such an exciting life. If your Christianity's boring, hang around with us for a few days, and you'll want to take a break maybe. I don't know. But God is moving, and we're so excited. It's great. In Genesis chapter 9, we left off a couple of weeks ago there around verse 19 or 20. But what we really need to do is pick up there in verse 18, where the narrative tells us, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this is the generation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Midian, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rimphath, and Togmar. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, not the Elisha that we know, but a different one, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dedanim. We're going to stop here right now. We'll come back a little later and pick up on this. But it's interesting to me, first of all, people, if we were to put a title on this message, because we're going into another chapter, I'm just going to lay this over as a general title, and that would be The Fall of a Godly Man. Noah takes a fall. After all of his years of walking with God, he now stumbles, and he lends himself to an opportunity that will prove to be detrimental to perhaps his witness, certainly to his family. And the Bible continually blows my mind in that it never covers up man's sins. You know, some people have said, well, you can't believe in the Bible. It's written by these guys who wanted to concoct something and pull this thing off. Well, I tell you what, that's a pretty naive statement, because the Bible indicts and brings judgment upon the very people that are written in it and written of. And we've got things that are revealed in the Bible, like the disobedience of Eve in her heart. The Bible's very blunt. The impatience of Abraham, or the fear of Elijah. All of these things recorded. The adultery of King David, the greatest king of Israel. And then the denial of Peter. All of these things are embarrassing to the person of the context and all, but yet the Bible reveals it. The Bible speaks honestly and clearly. And if the Bible was concocted by Israel to promote their belief system and all, then what a foolish thing they've done. Because Israel is made blatantly clear to the Scriptures of those who are continually rebellious against God. And so the Bible's written by God, using men, inspiring men by the Spirit to pen the words of the Lord. And by the way, if you're jotting down notes, there's only two, really one and a half people that the Bible speaks about in that they're not mentioning sin. And I say one and a half because Daniel is the one to whom no sin is mentioned of in his earthly life. And Joseph is the other, but there are some scriptures, or there's one scripture particularly about Joseph that lends a little gray area to his life. But Daniel is the only one that we know of that is clear from having any sin mentioned about him. And so it's just interesting to note that. But we come now tonight to the first appearance of wine in the Bible, and it is intoxicating wine. And then also the first record of sin after the flood. And so we'll get right into this. In verse 18 it says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three the whole earth was populated." That's a pretty broad statement. From these three men. And yet in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the Bible tells us there, For he has made from one blood, the Bible says, every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? One blood. That word in the Greek and also in the Hebrew speaks of the actual origin or the blood of man. And in the Greek, it's the word hema. And it's interesting to note that it is the hema, or where we get the word hemoglobin and hemodynamics, blood. From all the peoples of the earth, look at us tonight, different color, different shape, different sizes. Some of us are growing in shapes and sizes. Some of us are changing. Various backgrounds. We come from various tongues and kindreds of people of the earth. Yet everybody on the earth can be traced back to these three men. And that's really not accurate. There are scientific tests that have been going on, and we can now in the laboratory follow the source of man before the flood, even back. And there are some scholars, maybe you've read this in a recent article in one of the news magazines, that there is a scientist in Canada that believes he has traced the blood of all of us, he says, to a woman. And that would be Eve, the Bible speaks about. Here's a non-believing man talking like this. It's very exciting. But here the Bible makes reference to the word hema, the blood cell or cells of the human body. The erythrocytes, the leukocytes, and the platelets is all encompassed in this word. And I find that interesting. And because of my background, I get all excited about this kind of stuff, so I'm going to bore you for a moment. But listen up, because it shows the glory of God. Did you know that tonight, coursing through your body, are these erythrocytes, and they're about 7 microns in diameter. that's measured under the scope of an electron microscope. They're about 2 microns in width at the thickest area and about 0.5 to 1 micron thin. If you were to look at a red blood cell right now as it's going through your body, it's about the shape of a, kind of looks like an elongated donut, basically. It almost would appear to have a hole in the middle where it gets real thin. And it's interesting that as it goes through your system, that blood cell is designed and it has been run through mathematical models and equations on computers. The shape of that blood cell is the number one most efficient way to transport oxygen, nitrogen, and all of the necessary products through your system at the most rapid speed with the least amount of friction, greatest volume to drag ratio that you can possibly design in all of the universe. And a lot of car companies, believe it or not, are trying to form their vehicles in the shape of a cell because it's very round and bulbous on the front because they found out that it passes through the air better. Well, same with blood through the fluid. And so the hemoglobin, the hema that we get out of this word, is the main substance for the erythrocytes as it carries the necessary nutrients to the body. And it is very interesting to also note that the blood of a human, you know, somebody might try to convince you that you're a descendant of a monkey and all. You know, when you get cut or when you see a monkey bleed or whatever, it looks red, and it is red. But that's about where it ends, because the blood cells, a human blood cell has a different shape and a different dynamic than an animal cell. And when you're developing product in research, you can take a look either optically or through sound waves, and a human cell responds different than any other cell. And God has engineered it that way. But here, from these three men, come all of the descendants, and we can trace back to the blood of these men. And somebody might say, I've been waiting for this. Well, how do we get then from these guys? If they come from Noah, then was one guy black and one guy white, one guy strawberry or something, you know? Was Noah's kids Neapolitan or something? How do we get these different colors? And that's a good question. How is it that some of us are Caucasian and some of us are others in color and in background and in design and all? And the Bible, I believe, speaks about that. And as we get into this, and specifically Genesis 11, we begin to see the great dividing of peoples. And I think from this point on, and as we'll go through it, we'll discuss the changes on how is it that some of us are white and some of us are black. Did God create us this way, or did we change through the interspecies variation that we have within us based upon our diets and based upon environment? And we'll get into that as the next couple of weeks go on. But one thing is absolutely certain, people, that here Noah lives 950 years, and we can say goodbye to him, basically, in that longevity now after the flood will greatly, greatly diminish. And the belief of that is because of the great water blanket now being removed from the earth after the flood, the ultraviolet rays bombarding the earth. We see now the decay of man in his longevity rapidly increasing. And so it says here in verse 20 that Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk. He was blitzed, whatever you want to call it. He is drunk. It is an actual intoxication. And he became uncovered in his tent. Now Noah is dwelling privately. He goes into his tent. He's drunk. He either falls upon his couch or lays down and his tunic or whatever falls off. Now, some people have tried to come to Noah's defense and say he didn't know that the wine would be turned into a ferment and he was innocent. I don't think so. I think Noah was a lot smarter than that. I can't tell you why he did what he did. I just give Noah a lot more credit. I think there was a lot of drunkenness and revelry before the flood, and I think he knew how that came about. I don't know why this happened, but it's sad that it does. And how many times in our life, I can tell you that it's happened in my life, that after a great spiritual victory, either internally or externally, working for the Lord and really neat things happening, that there's a time when you sit down and kind of wipe the sweat off your brow and say, "Praise the Lord," and you kick back and put your feet up, and then whammo, something will happen. You'll get broadsided or blindsided. And usually in our lives, it is that time of spiritual victory, and we settle back and say, "Oh, wasn't that great?" that we get derailed. And it could be that Noah falls after all of these years of sustained Christian or godly witness. He settles back, takes a little drink, kicks back, goes into his tent. The boys have all moved away. They got their families maybe further down the hill. And he thinks, "Well, nobody's looking. I'll draw the curtains, turn on some MTV, you know, take out a little beer, buy it, you know, Christians can drink beer, I guess. It's all right. Nobody, as long as I don't stumble anybody." Until the garbage man comes out and sees the beer can in your trash can, you know, or whatever, and says, "Hey, I thought that was a Christian," you know. But for some reason, Noah's doing this. And he's in his tent, and he's alone. Maybe he doesn't think somebody's going to see him. "Gosh, I can do this little thing. It's just, you know, God's cool." Well, God might be great, but He's not going to overlook some of our shenanigans and some of our compromises that we try to pull off. And God exposes. And here's Noah, probably his blood now is elevated because of the alcohol temperature. He begins to sweat. Maybe he drops off his tunic. He lays on his bed or on his couch, and he's zonked out. And look at verse 22. Verse 22 tells us there that Ham, the father of Canaan. Isn't that funny? That's the second time it said that. The father of Canaan. You get a feeling something's coming here. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, the word "saw" there in the Hebrew is R-A-A-H, raha, and it means to stare, to gaze with pleasure or delight. Isn't that weird? It means to look upon his father with pleasure or with delight. And then it says there in verse 22 that he went and told his brothers. He went and told his brothers, and that word "told" in the Hebrew is the word to tell with excitement or to tell with news. I mean, he didn't lackadaisically bring this news. He couldn't wait to tell his brothers. Something weird is going on here. But he looked upon his father with delight. He looked, and some people, some scholars, excellent scholars, the camp's divided. They interpret it two ways here. And I'm not going to tell you which one I think it is. You figure it out yourself. I don't know exactly, but there's two interpretations. And one of it is that when Ham saw his father who stood for godliness, he just went, "All right, the old man blew it. Now I can goof off and be my own kind of guy." There goes his witness. And you know how people are. The non-believing world watches you day and night, don't they? Isn't that the worst, to ever be rebuked by a non-believer? "Hey man, I thought you were a Christian." They watch you at your job. They watch you. Your neighbor watches you pull out, you know, and got that Christian dove in the back of your car and trying to figure out what that means. And yet, you know, they hear praise songs coming out of your home. And they watch you. Maybe he was watching his dad, kind of sick and tired of hearing all the stuff that his dad had been saying about God. Maybe. And when his dad fell, he kind of saw that as a license to do his own thing. That's an assumption. But it's interesting that the other view is that when he gazed upon his father with delight and with pleasure, and he went with a great boldness and a zeal to tell his brothers, some scholars believe that he looked upon his dad with a homosexual thought, with a homosexual, incestual type of look. And if that's the case or not, we don't know. But there's a verse a little down from here that may confirm that. We don't know. And it says in verse 23, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Do you see the care these men are taking? I mean, you can almost sense the uncomfortable air about what's going on. They're walking backwards. Man, we're not even going to walk forward with our eyes shut. We're going to walk backwards and just drop the blanket on them because we don't want to have anything to do with this. We're in the way of respect. But they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and, listen, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. That's interesting. This word knew in the Hebrew, that word means to discover, to come to realization, or to discern with seriousness. To discern, to realize, to discover what his younger son had done to him. Whatever that may be, we don't know. But one thing is certain, from whatever went on, there's a judgment that takes place. There's a severe judgment that takes place. And so in verse 25, he begins and he says here, "Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now that's a negative, no doubt about it. Cursed be Canaan. The word means to have detest or to loathe or to judge unfit or vile. Vile is Canaan. Why Canaan? Why not Ham? It's from Ham that Canaan comes, his children, the descendants. It's interesting to note also that Moses is writing this right now. He's the one writing this chapter of Genesis. He knows what's going on here. He's writing from perspective back, knowing what came out of the children of Ham, specifically Canaan, because Ham bore a lot of kids, but Canaan was a very evil lot. And historically, we've got here the Canaanites. They settled in Sodom and Gomorrah, among other places. They settled in Palestine. They settled in the Promised Land. But God says here through Moses, writing this portion of Genesis, that cursed be Canaan. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says there, "And I have said, I will bring you out of the land of affliction, out of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites." There they are. "And the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites." That's Hivites, not Hibites. Let's make that clear. "And the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." In Exodus 23:30, the Bible tells us there, "Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." And he's talking about the Canaanites. God will drive them out. And by the way, there is no Canaanite today. They're extinct. The curse was all the way. It's interesting to note that Ham had other kids. And in fact, the Hittites were they existed some 900 years, and they're one of the great focal points of archaeology even today. But the Canaanites were eradicated eventually. God drove them out of the land. And also the Canaanites, or Canaan, is a symbol of sin. They were occupying a land that they were not to occupy. They were occupying a promised land. They were occupying a redeemed land. A land that had been promised to the children of Israel. And by the way, they occupied that land with authority and with intimidation. And tonight, you and I are either occupied by the Holy Spirit in our lives, or we're occupied by the demands of our flesh and the leading of our flesh. How is it in your life tonight? How is it today? Does the Holy Spirit have rule and reign in your life? We can be Christians and yet we can be led by the things of the flesh and be very carnal and messed up and confused and all. Hey, the flesh is in control. There's a young man that came into my office this week. It was incredible. He came in and we started talking, and going through some things. And we were just going through the Bible. And he said, this is what I'm doing. And began to share. And he considered himself a Christian. But the awesome thing was he wasn't living for God. And man, he changed right then and there. Prayed, accept the Lord. Either truly did or recommitted. And his countenance was different. He was changed. He said, man, now I'm going to be living for God. I got to go for God. He was tired. He professed to know God, but he was tired of being led about by the flesh. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, walking in lust and in drunkenness and ambition and envy. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, down to verse 6, the Bible says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, Paul tells us there, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, are you a Christian, but you are occupied by your desire and your lust for things? The Canaanite needs to be driven out. And by the way, the Canaanite was a defeated foe. How do we know? God said so. When God told Moses, God told Joshua, go in there and wipe them out. God pronounced a judgment upon them. And so the things in our life that claim to hold dominion and territory in our lives, listen. The reason why you're weak is because you're not in the Word. God's provided the land. God has provided the Holy Spirit to occupy your life. But you need to stand up against the things of the flesh. I need to stand up against the things of the flesh with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and begin to say to these things, I bring these thoughts under captivity. Every time these things rush into your mind about this thought, picture, show, whatever, about your past, bring it under the control of Christ. Dear Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want this to inhabit me. In Jesus' name, drive it out. Begin to quote Scripture and pray, and the Canaanite will be driven out. In Colossians chapter 3, the Bible tells us there, verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You wonder why all week long, gosh, I'm having this problem. You come to church and you can't worship. Clear out the Canaanite. Get him out. Turn those things off. Get away from those things that drain us and deplete us. And it's interesting that it's Ham here that commits the sin, but the curse is placed upon Canaan. Very interesting. And by the way, listen to this. Some of you need to hear this tonight. The Bible says in Numbers 14:18 that the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving sins and iniquities and transgressions, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's a terrible promise. Does that mean if you've been a bank robber all your life and you accepted Christ last week that your kids will grow up to be a bank robber? Doesn't mean that. It means if you continue in that way and you never come to Christ, your children are going to grow up just like you. And in some form or another, they're going to reap for the consequences of your life. The things that we do, they'll come back to us. And quite often, they'll come back to us with 10 toes and 2 feet running down the hallway. And you'll sit there and go, man, how did my kid learn how to do that? It's us. It's the Ham. It's the Ham. But when you accept Christ, it breaks that chain. Isn't that neat? I've had that thought in my mind, oh, Lord, the things that I did before coming to Christ, oh me, my kids never do that. And this is the promise God gives, is that He'll break that chain. If you've been all this way, God will break that chain. You know why? Because there's a death that takes place. When you come to Christ, you die in that moment. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I give you my sin. I give you my life. And at that moment, you come to the cross of Christ and you're dead. You're dead to the past. You're dead to your sin. You're dead to the way you used to live. And now you live unto Christ. And that chain is broken and your children are not bound to live the life that you had lived. And I find that good news and I'm glad. And so he goes on there and says in verse 26, blessed, now here's the positive, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Interesting, people. First of all, Shem, it is referenced here in verse 26, blessed be Jehovah, God. And from Shem will come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Interesting. It says that Canaan, may Canaan be his servant. Verse 27. May God enlarge, that word means to enlarge in understanding and intellectual capabilities. May God enlarge the knowledge of Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Canaan gets the raw end of the deal, but no doubt about it, it's because he abides in the sin and the sinful practices of his father. But the good news is this. Shem has spiritual direction. And from him, we know Messiah comes. Interestingly enough, Japheth, it says, enlarge his intellect or his understanding. And it's interesting to know that if you were to symbolize these things, that Shem is a form of a spirit man, that Japheth is the form of the soul, and Ham is the form of the physical man. And not only does that seem to be true in their conduct, people, but as we get through this tonight, if I hurry up, it's amazing how this works out in human history. Listen to this. From Ham, the physical one, his descendants, as men have researched this, from the Hamitic lineage, there comes those who were the original explorers and settlers of much of the ancient world once they were dispersed from Babel. The other thing is that they were the first cultivators of most of the basic food staples in the world, such as potatoes, beans, corn, cereals. Isn't that interesting? They were also known as the first ones to domesticate animals. Also, they developed the most of the basic types of structural forms of construction and materials. They were the first to develop most of the usual fabrics for clothing, and various sewing and weaving devices and techniques came from those who came, or the descendants of Ham. And we'll get into this more in depth this evening. Also, they discovered and invented many medicines of the time, and even surgical practices and instruments. They invented most of the concepts of basic principles and mathematics. They were responsible for the invention of machinery, of trade, of money, of postal systems can be traced back to the descendants of Ham. And so forth, it says. And also they were responsible for the development of paper, ink, block printing, movable type, and other writing and communication skills. Isn't that interesting? And also, we'll just go through here and get into this now in verse 10. Well, first verse 28, and Noah lived, it says here, after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and that's all you hear about Noah. After this terrible event, you don't hear any more about him. Isn't that sad? No more. No more witness, no more nothing. We don't know any more about him. Isn't that sad? He goes out of Scripture forever on a bummer. Isn't that a drag to go all those years in the ministry and then to goof up in the end? Can you imagine having all those years and be on, maybe at a I don't know, just a ministry, preaching, and then to blow it in the end. We need to keep our guard up. We need to be very careful. Now, verse 10. Now, this is the genealogy, and by the way, that's a partial genealogy. Oh, one other thing. It's amazing to realize that when Noah died and Shem and these guys were alive, you know, when Shem was alive, do you know who else was alive at this time? Abraham. Isn't that a trip? Abraham was alive at the time of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I find that just fantastic. Because here, right from Noah's son, Abraham could have asked him, well, how'd the flood go? And how was the world before the flood? Just face to face like that. I find that very exciting. Now in verse 10, many of you know that this is referred to as the Table of Nations or the beginning of nations. And certainly it is. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says there, now this is the genealogy, and it's a partial genealogy, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now from verses 1 to 5, we'll cover the descendants of Japheth. From verses 6 to 20, the descendants of Ham. And from verses 21 to the end of Revelation chapter 22, we'll cover the descendants of Shem. And you might think I'm kidding, and I'm not kidding. If there's a skeptic in the house tonight, I want you to listen to this. This is absolutely fantastic. Already in the first 10 chapters of the Bible, begins to sift out and decipher through, and we're going to deal with him, and we're going to deal with Japheth, and that's great. And now, onward, it's going to be about Shem. And you want to know why? How do you reconcile this if you're a doubter tonight, that from Shem comes Jesus Christ? From his descendants on, the Bible, traces all of his, not all, the key descendants through to the birthing of Christ and to the life of Christ and to the coming back of Christ. How do you explain that? The Bible. And the first 10 chapters sifts through and gets to this genealogy, and we'll write it all throughout the remaining 65 books of the Bible. And from it, Jesus Christ comes. That ought to cause you to sit up and take notice. This is not some book concocted by an accident. It's to reveal Jesus Christ in his totality. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is spoken of, therefore, in the volume of the book is written of me, Jesus Christ, the whole book of the Bible. The whole book. In John chapter 5, verse 39, the Bible tells us, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Buddha can't say that. Muhammad can't say that.
Amen.
Nobody can say that. But Jesus Christ alone. How do you reconcile that? You've got to make a decision about Jesus tonight. Isn't it incredible, our Lord, how the Scripture reveals Him? And then in John chapter 14, verse 29, the Bible says there, He says, Jesus, and now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it does, you will believe that He is God. Very interesting. And so from Shem comes the Shemitic or Semitic. Have you heard of Semitism or anti-Semitism? It comes from Shem. It's to be anti-Shem. And from him come the Jews, the Arabs, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And they all have the spiritual connotations there in their existence, in their history. And then Japheth. From him comes the Indo-Europeans, the German people, the Russian people, the Slavic people. And it's interesting also that from Japheth come all of the people throughout history that are responsible for intellectual prowess and the arts. Music, dance, art, poetry, literature. Isn't that interesting? Just as the Bible says, that God would enlarge him. And so he did. History shows this. And then from the Hamitic descendants, we have the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Chinese, the African, Japanese, the South Sea Islanders, and even the Indians of the Americas are traced back to the descendants of Ham. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. I get all excited about this. But all this can be proven, by the way, historically, archaeologically, prophetically, and even scientifically. And so it's amazing as we go through this. Now in verse 2, the Bible says there the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Midian, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. If you're taking notes, from these children come. And when we say come, it means they settled in these lands that I'm about to name, and their children's children's children grew up to continue to inhabit these lands and eventually take on the banners and the insignias or ensigns of these countries that we even know today. And so from Gomer, we know the Sumerians come, not Samaritans, but the Sumerians come from Japheth and from Gomer. Also the Germans again, the Ukrainians of southwestern region of Russia there. You see the word Magog or the name Magog. And that's the famous Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those people were known to dwell north of the Caucasus Mountains and the region of Turkey and onward, and also north of the Black Sea, and they were referred to as the Scythians, or also, again, the Russian area. And then Midian, this is the tribal name or the leader. This man, his descendants became the Medes. You've heard of the Mede, the Medo-Persian Empire? The Medes. And then Javan, from him came the descendants of the Greeks. And then from Tubal, today we even have the name of the area still in Russia, the Tobolsk, and those people that dwell in that area. And then Meshach, the root there. Meshach, from there comes the Muscovi or Muscovites or Moscow today, those who settled in that area. And then Taurus, those are the ones that settled in the area of Italy in all. And so, isn't that interesting? And we're just running over this. And you can really get into this. And this is a major, major study. And then also in verse 3, the descendants of Gomer. It says they're Ashkenaz. Again, the Germanic people. Rephath, we don't know much about them, although some people understand that from this man's name come the very name of Europe. Interesting to know. Togomar. The house of Armenia, Armenia today, the Armenian peoples even refer to themselves as the house of Togomar today. Tarshish is referred to as the area of Britannia. By the way, Britannia is where you get the word tin. They were merchants and shipping people in the island there of Britannia, and they trafficked in tin. And it goes on. And it's very interesting that from these people, I bored you with all this, and you're going to say, well, I didn't get anything out of this tonight. Well, you know what? You got a little bit of history that nobody likes anyway. But at least you know that the Bible is not some accidentally thrown together thing that you can trace back all the way that from these men came peoples that inhabited these regions. And it goes on. And I had a fun time today looking up all these things. You look down at verse 6, the sons of Ham, they dwelt in the south. And the south of what? It's the south from the Palestinian area. And you see the name Cush. That's the word that we know today to be Ethiopia. Mizraim is Egypt. God bless you. I see some of you faithful taking notes in this stuff. That's great. Mizraim, Egypt. And then Put is Libya today. Also, he goes on, and I'll just skim over these real quickly. Sheba is the area of Sudan, and Seba is the area of Sudan, Sheba and Dedan, and Havilah is the area of Arabia and Saudi Arabia today. And so he goes on and describes this. Now, interesting, as you look back there at verse 8 of chapter 10, Cush begat Nimrod. Next week, we're going to get really into this Nimrod stuff. Bring some of your friends who have seen bumper stickers with 666 on it, because Nimrod's the first type of Antichrist. We're going to get into the Antichrist a lot next week because we're going to study this man Nimrod. It says that he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Literally, Nimrod hunted the souls of men. And it says here, actually, in the original, is that he hunted the souls of men in competition with God. And he built the Tower of Babel. And you've seen the story, maybe, or you've heard the story, where he takes his bow and arrow and shoots it up into heaven. Nimrod believed that if they could build the tower tall enough, that they could shoot God out of the sky. His attempt was to dethrone God. And he was also the first one who has been attributed to the world, one world order. The one world order was birthed with this man Nimrod, who had a wife named Semiramis. And Semiramis was a bad lady. And she had relationships with a snake. And her son that was born, his name was Tammuz. And we'll get into all this stuff next week. This little primer. And Tammuz, by the way, Semiramis was known as, she self-proclaimed, and the people worshipped her as, quote, the very first reference in ancient history. Her title was the Queen of Heaven. And the symbol that she had was she held her child in her arms. His name was Tammuz. And she had a crown over her head of stars. And her son, when he grew up, was out playing in the woods one day, and he was gored by a wild pig, and he died. And they lamented and mourned over him. And 3 days later, it is said that Tammuz rose from the dead. 3 days later. And that he was referred to also as the son. He was referred to as the son of the sun god. And so when the sun, they noticed after the child, all of these things taking place, the sun, they noticed, was growing dim. And so what they did was they took an evergreen tree and they put it in the middle. They began to worship and they attached to it tokens of endearment, even children, on this evergreen tree. And they put jewelry and money and things that were precious. And on December 22nd to the 25th, they would burn this tree that was decked with all these precious ornaments and all. And the smoke of the evergreen, perpetual life, would ascended upward into the sky, and they noticed that when they did that, the sun began to lengthen in its day, and they believed that they gave life unto the sun, and they worshiped the sun. And that day was Saturnalia, or Christmas, we call the Constantine changed it over to Christmas. But all this stuff goes back to Nimrod and a lot more. But Nimrod was the first manifestation of symbolism concerning the Antichrist. And we'll get into him a lot next week. And we'll go through scriptures. If you've got notes, you want to do some homework for next week, you might want to look at Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 11. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 11. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll get into those next week. But listen, Nimrod is an interesting, weird guy. And in him, there's a lot of stuff that goes on today in the name of God that Nimrod invented. And it gets really, really heavy. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we would pray, dear God, that you would take this history lesson, perhaps, Father, and Lord, that you would just cause us to view it with appreciation. And God, that you'd cause us to be grateful and thankful, Father, that in the midst of these things that sometime appear to be dusty and all, there are these deep meanings. And so, Lord, tonight we would pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes and enlarge our understandings. And Father, that you'd cause us to be people that are discerning concerning the times in which we live. Father, we love you and we thank you, dear God, for your goodness in our lives. And Lord, we would pray that we would be ready for the soon coming of Jesus Christ as you have promised to this earth again. And so, Lord, we await the arrival of thy Son. God, give us patience, and Father, give us a heart to walk worthy before you in the power and in the anointing of thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.